Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If we have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Just over 7 weeks had passed since the leadership in Jerusalem had delivered Jesus to Pilate. The crowds had shouted for his crucifixion. He was scourged and led out of the city to be crucified. Rumors of his resurrection no doubt circulated, but the authorities had done their job well. Things in Jerusalem were returning to normal, and Jesus' followers were but a small group of enthusiasts, and there was no further reason for concern. But things would change rapidly. As God had come in the person of Jesus Christ a generation earlier and had been crucified, rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven just a few weeks before, now God has come again, and this time in the person of the Holy Spirit. The power he brought empowers this little band of believers to miraculously declare the glory of God in a multitude of languages in the hearing of thousands. The crowd gathers and Peter preaches. No offenses are withheld. The truth is declared with power and authority. Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. We have before us in our text here in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the Christian church. Last week we looked at his text there in Joel chapter 2. And now we're going to look at the body of the sermon beginning there in verse 22. It says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be taken hold of it. He refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't refer to him as Jesus the Christ, although that will be part of the argument later on. But he refers to Jesus of Nazareth. Most of his hearers would be acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth. That would be the name in which he was called. You know, I'm Andy Oliver, and we have Aaron Oliver, and we have Tom Walker, and we have Bev Ray, and we have, you know, a first and last name. Most of us, unless we're in deep trouble, don't get called by our middle names. But we have this tag that most people call us, a first and last name. That's how our mail is delivered by and large, except for occupant. But you get the idea. We are known by a first and last name. Well, back in this day, it was not so much the last name. They didn't necessarily have that. But you were known as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, or your name was tied to a place. And in this particular case, he is Jesus of Nazareth. That would be his common name. Now, understand, We see all these pictures. The artwork of Jesus is just amazing. If you've gone to any number of art museums, galleries, or seen the typical stuff in the Sunday school literature and so on, you see this man. in a flowing robe with hair about this long. And he always has a very angular, tall, skinny face. For whatever reasons, they put blue eyes on this Jewish guy. And understand that, and in all those pictures, he's always about this much taller than everybody else. Have you noticed that? And he's notable. It's like, wow, look at that guy. In reality, Jesus blended in with the crowd. As a matter of fact, we see that in a number of occasions through the gospel, that he passed through their midst and was able to escape because, you know, they didn't have photographs back then. Who is this guy? But he looked like everybody else. There was nothing notable about him as far as appearance is concerned. Nothing extraordinary about him prior to his earthly ministry other than the fact that he was blameless. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." There was nothing extraordinary about his appearance. "And when we shall see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him." It wasn't these amazing pictures of this tall, angular guy with the blue eyes. And by the way, Jewish men, I'm not saying that you have to have the taper in the back and all of a sudden have a Tim McLean haircut. But I'm saying that Jesus didn't have the long flowing hair that we typically see. Jewish men did not wear their hair like that. They generally wore it fairly short. They didn't have the means to do a Tim McLean haircut on a regular basis. No offense. Although I'll tell you what, if I had hair, I'd definitely grow it out a little bit more than that. It says in John chapter 1 verse 26, John answered and said unto him, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Jesus was not the up and rising star. There was nothing there prior to the inauguration of his ministry there with the baptism, and then he started preaching. Prior to that time, people did not really take note of Jesus. He was an average Galilean, a good man, a notable man, a man who was involved in the synagogue, probably paying far more attention to the scriptures and poring over the scriptures that they had there at the local synagogue than your average person. He was blameless. No one could point out a sin in his life because there was none. But apart from that, there was nothing extraordinary about him. He was your average Galilean carpenter. But here's the notable thing, and this began with his earthly ministry. It says there in verse 22 that he was a man approved of God, or test. There's a better word there. It would be attested to, or God's power was exhibited in him by that list there of miracles and wonders and signs. Now, there's some overlap as far as what these various things are. But they were proofs of his identity. Even though he was one of, no doubt, dozens, if not hundreds, of craftsmen, woodworkers. By the way, carpenter doesn't mean he's just limited to woodworking. He did stonework and a whole bunch of other things. The word is a fairly broad term. But no doubt there were hundreds of people in Galilee that did that same kind of work. The thing that stood out, the thing that demonstrated that he is the one, the thing that attested to his true identity, was the works that he did. An apple tree produces apples. That's how you know it's an apple tree. You may look at something else. I think it's an apple tree, and then, you know, it does something else. A pear tree looks a fair bit like an apple. I know some of you, Bob Nystrom would no doubt correct me. Yeah, you just tell a pear tree by this and an apple tree by this. But for your average Joe, they look a lot alike. And so the thing is notable because of what it produces. And Jesus performed these signs and miracles and wonders, and they testified to his true identity. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, part of the text that we had read earlier this morning, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except that God be with him." They testified to his identity, the fact that God was the power behind Jesus. Jesus' claims to be the Messiah were substantiated by what he did. And so here's the means. We have the miracles. And we're going to do the nuances a little bit of these things. These would be supernatural acts. There's no natural explanation. My science background always, I'm wired this way. I wish sometimes I wasn't. But I look at the various things that we see in Scripture. I wonder how that was done. And say, well, I think very often you've got miracles that just were. I'm reading through, I just finished Exodus in my own personal Bible reading. And this came up on Thursday night with youth group. What was manna? What was manna? And you read some of the commentators, especially the ones that are maybe a little bit, not as prone to embracing God's miracles and so on as others. And they'll say, well, there's a plant in the Sinai that produces, or this small insect nonsense. I don't care how many bugs you've got and how many bushes you've got, you can't produce enough of this stuff to feed 1.5 to 3 million people. God caused the manna to be there every morning. It was supernaturally put there by God. How do we know? Because once they crossed into the promised land, it was gone. It wasn't there anymore. Even for the people who lived on the east side of Jordan, it was gone. It just stopped. God turned it off. It was supernaturally done. It was miraculous. There was no natural explanation for manna, and so there was no natural explanation for the things that Jesus did. The basis for the word there, by the way, for the miracles, is the word power in the Greek. That God supernaturally did these things. It was a demonstration of power. And then the wonders. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a part of the country where South Hill would be called a mountain. I grew up in Michigan. And are there mountains in Michigan? There's a little bit that we might, around here might actually call mountains, but it's the far west end of the Upper Peninsula where nobody goes. They're called the Porcupine Mountains. There's actually a place, it gets to be 1,900 feet high there. Wow. Not 14,410 like we got over here. And so I grew up a flatlander. And when I think I was 14, we decided as a family we were going to take the grand expedition, the Great American Road Trip. And so we piled into our 1974 Pontiac Ventura. And we drove across the country. We saw the Arch of St. Louis. And then we saw the billboards of Kansas. and then we're driving across eastern Colorado. And for those of you who have made the trip, you know, it gets a little bit hilly, eastern Colorado, but still grass. It's still sugar beet farms and maybe some cattle ranches and stuff. And we'd see a big hill and wonder if that was the mountains. You know, I'd seen pictures, but is that the mountains, you know? And then it was kind of hazy. We're talking about the end of June. And then we stop at a rise outside of Colorado Springs. And my mom says, there it is. And for those of you who have been to Colorado Springs, you got Pikes Peak right behind the city. And I'm looking at the hills. And then my mother says, no, look up. And through the haze, you saw this gigantic mountain. And we're just, wow. Whoa, that is so cool. And we just stood there watching this thing. We were in awe of what we saw. And many of you, especially if you're from out east and you've never been here to Washington, one of these days, sometime during the course of the winter, on at least one occasion, you'll get to see the mountain over here. You'll see it all summer, but in the winter it goes into hibernation, I think. It disappears. But it's an impressive thing. It's an impressive thing. Even for those of us who have lived here for years and years and years, we'd just like to pause and look at the mountain. It is an awesome thing. And so the miracles, the wonders that Jesus did created a response of awe. The people were just, Jesus did something and people went like this. They couldn't believe what they saw. I mean, people with no hands, there's a hand. People who had deformed feet, who had those deformed feet sticking out for everybody to see to gain sympathy so people would give them money, all of a sudden, there they are, back to normal. People whose eyes were glossed over from eye disease or whatever the case may be and had been blind for years, and he touches their eyes and all of a sudden they can see, and people are like, wow! The impression that it made created a sense of awe, the power to do these things. And by the way, all of this is always in the New Testament in conjunction with the signs. The signs, the wonders, are for a purpose. Miracles in the scripture are never arbitrary. Hey, wouldn't it be neat if we could, you know, they're not party tricks. This is something to demonstrate the person of God, the power of God. They are always, always for a purpose. And in this case, the purpose was to demonstrate the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were evidences. There is no other explanation. They pointed to a conclusion. Jesus is the Christ. And the miracles also were irrefutable. Even Jesus' enemies recognized the signs. In John, and by the way, this isn't the only text. There's several texts that would say basically the same thing. John 11, chapter 47, or chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do ye, for this man doeth many miracles?" Remember that some of the first miracles that Jesus did there in Galilee, I know we don't have any Pharisees here except possibly my wife, because in the synagogues, the Pharisees always sat in the front row. And she doesn't have her phylacteries on today, so I know she's not one either. But Jesus was very often there in Capernaum and so on. He was the teacher there in the synagogue. He was the one they brought the scripture to. He read the scripture and then would sit down to teach. That's how it did. I hate sitting down to teach, and I want to be able to move around. But back in that day, they sat down to teach. And the Pharisees would sit in the front. And remember, they had the man with the withered limb. He was unable to use it. It was held tight to his body. For whatever reason, an injury or perhaps born that way, he had this limb that could not be used. Minimal movement, no doubt. And Jesus called the man to the front, and here are the Pharisees, right there, I mean, within an arm's reach of this whole miracle. And there was a little exchange here. Is it okay to do to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand." And it was healed. Right there in front of their eyes. There's no denial of the miraculous. They couldn't deny it. The enemies of Jesus had seen too many of the miracles. No doubt, some of them had probably seen dozens of them. But they still hated Jesus. They would not accept the conclusion that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. They couldn't deny the miraculous. They couldn't deny what he was claiming to be. But they would not accept it. They would not accept it. And by the way, it took a long time to get to the point where people would deny the miracles, because that first generation, it was undeniable. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people could attest to what Jesus had done. It was undeniable. Irrefutable. And so he did these various signs and wonders. And it says at the end of verse 22, "As ye yourselves also know." Those thousands of people that had gathered around those steps on Solomon's porch there on the north side of the temple square. Many of those people had seen Jesus do these various things. They were eyewitnesses to the miraculous. And yet they themselves refused to believe. They refused to acknowledge the conclusion regarding the signs. And so what does it say there? In verse 23, him, referring to Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me pause there for just a moment. This is the thing, to me, that is the most mind-boggling thing about the power and sovereignty of God. That God could speak and in an instant make all that is, to me, is not as mind-boggling as how he coordinates everything. That he, I mean, the innumerable, I was going to say millions, billions, it goes beyond that. How all these things interact. And he doesn't force people to do this. But somehow the circumstances are such that it all just all comes together just as he said. It had been prophesied what Judas was going to do. And yet we don't see Jesus, we don't see God strong-arming Judas to do what he did. Judas was culpable for his own actions, and yet God had decreed, not just foreknowledge, but decreed what was going to be. All right, dealing with the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God, that he coordinates all these things, that all these things come together. One of the illustrations I read was that when Burnside was going to storm across a particular bridge, he was going to assault the Confederate army. Well, Lee knew that the only way he could get to where he was to come that particular way. We have there's a little stone bridge still in Northern Virginia called the Burnside Bridge. And it's a place of notoriety as far as Burnside was concerned, because the Union soldiers, as they came across, were just mowed down. And yet, Lee knew exactly where they were going to come. And he knew they were coming. And so he set up his artillery and everything else right there. And what's interesting is he did not force Burnside to come. Burnside was culpable. He made his own decision. He chose to do this, and yet Lee knew it was going to happen. And there was the outcome in favor of Lee. God works that thing out an infinite number of times altogether, with all these things interacting and bisecting everything else, and it all works out exactly how he has decreed and planned. God's plan can't be thwarted. I mean, we think linear, and he deals cubically, and it's just beyond our comprehension to how in the world God can do that. And this is one of the reasons I think human beings try to undermine the sovereignty of God, because we can't think that big. And yet God is all powerful. He can do it all. And it's just mind boggling. So the crucifixion, even though wicked men, by their own thinking, their own decision, did these things to bring it about, God had decreed that this would be. The crucifixion was an absolute necessity. God's plan for redemption. The crucifixion was necessary to satisfy the justice of God. That's the whole idea of propitiation that we read about in the scripture. God decreed that it would be. And it says there in verse 23, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified." The idea is there, the word wicked means literally lawless, operating outside the law. We could say that this was tied to the Jewish leadership, that what they did regarding Jesus was outside of the law of Moses. They were not in accord with the law of Moses. They were breaking the law of Moses. And also their own traditions, their own rules, their own laws that they had outside of the law of Moses. They broke those, a multitude of those, in delivering Jesus. The kangaroo court and trial, and then delivering it to the Romans. And of course the Romans like to boast themselves that they operate under the rule of law. But there was no rule of law in the crucifixion of Jesus. There was no justice here. There was simply political expedience. It says time and again that Pilate understood that they had delivered him because of envy. And yet he crucified him anyway. And so wicked men were responsible. But it says, "You nailed him to the cross," addressing the crowd. They were the ones that called for his crucifixion. "Crucify him, crucify him," they shouted. Same people, same crowd, had demanded his crucifixion. And that was the turning point. It wasn't so much the Jewish leadership, although they were very much responsible and brought the thing to a head. But it was the crowd that forced the governor to capitulate and say, "All right, take him away and crucify him." And so that crowd that Peter is addressing are guilty. Guilty, guilty of crucifying the king that they had been expecting for all these centuries. The one who had been prophesied, the one they had been looking for, the one that they had dreamed about, the one that they were hoping beyond hope would come in their lifetime. And they had taken that one, the one who had demonstrated his identity with all these signs and wonders and miracles, that one, that they had seen the miracles, the one who had testified himself that he was indeed the Messiah, they had taken and killed him. They had crucified him. And they were guilty. And so we have the first portion of the gospel, and that is recognizing guilt. It's pointed out. It's crystal clear. "And by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Verse 24, "But whom God hath raised up." The resurrection is stated as a fact. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. That word "pains" is the idea of birth pangs. And not having experienced that myself, but having observed it on two occasions, it was amazing to watch. The agony of my poor wife. How many hours with David? 27 hours of labor with David. Oh, my word. And then as soon as he was born, it was like somebody flipped a switch, and she's like, "Oh, oh." Which really blew me away, because that was the girl I had married, at least I didn't think. And just,
oh, don't cry, little baby. And all the agony before is turned into this joy of having this little baby. Yes, David used to be little. And the death pangs, the pain of death, ultimately ended in great joy in the crucifixion of Christ. And it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead. Now let's look at this. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. The reason that people die is because of sin. The reason that we have, apart from the grace of God, a hostility to God. And if you don't believe that's out there, go out and share this gospel and see what kind of response you get from the majority. There's a hostility to the things of God. People hate God. They don't want God. I don't need your God. I've got something else over here that I'm satisfied with. I don't need your God. Now, there'll come a day, either in this life or the next, in the hereafter, when they will desperately wish that they had had a change of mind. But people have a hatred, a hostility for God. The wages of sin is death. We are spiritually dead. We will die physically. And the Bible says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is now not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment because of sinners. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the destiny of mankind because of our guilt apart from the grace and mercy of God. But Jesus died. He was the satisfaction of God's justice. He was the propitiation for our sins. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, in reference to the Father, He, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of His, Jesus' soul, and shall be satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied in the crucifixion of God the Son. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, the last words that Jesus said before He died was, "It is finished." Which means paid in full. The death of the divine Son satisfied the penalty of all sin for all who will believe. It satisfied the justice of God. And because justice was satisfied when He died on the cross, He did not have to remain dead. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval that I have accepted payment. Because if payment was not accepted, Jesus would still be dead. And the Bible says we would still be dead in our sins because it wasn't accepted. But it was. That is why the resurrection is so important. He could not have remained dead. Our sins had placed Jesus on the cross. Without human sin, there would be no need of the crucifixion. The Father gave the Son for our redemption, as we saw in our reading in chapter 3 of John. To make forgiveness and heaven possible, Christ had to die. And you can sit there and understand that if God is just and God is holy, and yet God is merciful, loving, and gracious, there is no other way that works. The sacrifice of God Himself for His creation is the only thing that satisfies all the just demands of God. If God is going to be able to forgive and still remain just, this is the only way that's possible. And because He could not remain dead, Peter argues from another text in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, beginning verse 25. For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Here's the key thing, verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Hell there is the word, Greek word Hades, which means the abode of the dead, whether heaven or hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The title, by the way, of that psalm, if you were to look it up in your Old Testament, the title declares that it was written by David. But Jesus, it says, and it's restated there in verse 31 as well, was not abandoned to the grave, the abode of the dead. When they buried him, he did not stay in that tomb. He did not undergo decay. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go to the place where they believe David's tomb is. David's tomb is still there. And if they were to actually let you get in there and start digging it all up and everything, if it is indeed the place, you would no doubt find some remains in there. Might be little bits and pieces and so on. But his body is there. David was died and they put him in the tomb. And his body never came out of that tomb. David's spirit is with the Lord, but his corpse is in the ground there in Jerusalem today. So David could not, in our text, be speaking of himself. Because it says there in verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." This text can't be referring to David because David's body, his corpse, is still in that tomb. He did undergo decay. He did remain in the grave. And so David is not speaking of himself. Well, who is he speaking of? How many people have there been who have died and were buried and never underwent decay and left the tomb? Now, we can go through the scripture. We can see a number of people that were raised from the dead. But we don't see anybody glorified. The widow's son from Nain, Lazarus, go through a number of these different people. They were brought back to life. They lived their life and then they died. And their tomb is somewhere over there in the Middle East. But Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again to live forevermore. No one else has ever experienced that. No one has ever died and come back and stayed alive. Because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That passage that we just looked at there, citing Psalms, can only refer to Jesus. There is no one else in the history of mankind that could satisfy the demands of that passage. He was not abandoned to the grave. He did not experience decay. He rose from the dead. There's no body in the tomb. It says in Matthew 28, verse 6, the angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." He's not there. And later on, he appeared to people and showed that it wasn't a body that was carried off and hidden someplace else, because bodies don't walk and talk and do the things that he did. And so what was David's expectation? It says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," in reference to David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath," had made a covenant, "that by the fruit of his loins," someone who is descended from him physically, according to the flesh, "he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." David's promise, or God's promise to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, also 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 14, that David's dynasty, his lineage as far as occupying the throne, would last forever. That one of his heirs would occupy the throne forever. And I understand that nobody of David's lineage has occupied the throne of Israel since 586 BC when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and Zechariah, the last king, was carried off captive. When they came back, they were in the land. And even for a brief window of time, you had the Maccabees rule as kings on the throne, but they were not of the lineage of David. They were of the lineage of Levi, of Aaron. They were priests. And Herod came along and was king, but the Herods were not, even by blood, Jews. They were descended from Esau. They were Edomites. They were practicing Jews. They had embraced Judaism as a religion. But they were not heirs to the throne of David. The promise of God has yet to be fulfilled. the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. That one of David's heirs would occupy the throne of Israel. They're not talking about that his lineage would occupy the throne of Israel alone. Then you could have just an ongoing succession of kings for all eternity, but that's not what it's talking about. This is not what this says. That one would occupy the throne for all time. You would have a king that would live forever. And that king is Jesus. When he returns, he will rule and reign. He will occupy the throne of David. David's dynasty would last forever. One of David's descendants, therefore, must live forever. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David understood that one of his heirs must live forever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Thy kingdom, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall, future tense, reign forever and ever. Verse 32. Then this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. All that I have just told you is true, not only in fulfillment of the scripture, but we, the fellows who were, Peter himself and those who were standing with him, we have seen this man risen from the dead. We are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. This is the one. Because there's no one else that can satisfy the demands of this prophecy. He's the one. This is the one. It is the greatest proof of his identity, the resurrection. Surpassing all the miracles. For none other was raised from the dead to live forevermore. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. You guys who have gathered around this huge crowd that gathered around Solomon's porch to see what in the world these disciples were doing. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and he sent God the Holy Spirit back who has done this thing in us, and that's the sign, that's what happened, that's why you're here. That God has indeed done this thing. He's poured forth his Spirit. And then he cites Psalm 110 verse 1. But David is not ascended into heavens. Remember, his grave is still there, he's still in the tomb. But he himself, he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And by the way, Jesus, remember, prior to his crucifixion, just prior to his crucifixion, had this long altercation between different people that kept coming to him and trying to stump him. That's what you have in Matthew 22 and 23, I believe it is. And they kept coming, and one was a group of the Sadducees, and then you'd have the Pharisees, and then you'd have the Herodians and the Pharisees get together, and then you'd have different scribes, and they're keep trying to trip up Jesus, and Jesus turns the tables, answers their questions, and then throws something at them that they can't answer. Or, don't want to answer. Because the conclusion would force them to recognize that he's the Messiah. And one of the passages that Jesus cited that stumped them, that they did not want to acknowledge, is the citing here of Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Because he said, whose son is Messiah? And of course the response, well, he's David's son. Tied to the Davidic covenant. And as far as biology is concerned, as far as physical lineage is concerned, absolutely true. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's why you have the lineage there in Matthew 1. But Jesus is God the Son as well. When it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, if you look at that in the Old Testament, remember when you have the word Lord in all caps, that is Jehovah God, or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. And it is always only referring to the Creator God. No exceptions. Always only in reference to the Creator God. And the first Lord is the word Adonai, which is a generic term. When Sarah referred to Abraham and called him Lord, that is the word Adonai. When we have the Lord Jehovah, it is Adonai Jehovah. What we have here is the Lord, that'd be David, the first one, said to my Lord, Jehovah God. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. By the way, this is something the Jehovah's Witnesses have a real hard time to, because you have Jesus referred to as all caps Lord. He is Jehovah God, which will throw them into a panic. You can mark that next time the fellows come to your door on Saturday morning. You can show them that. And so it does not refer to David, but rather David's Lord. In Matthew 22, verse 45, Jesus said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they wouldn't answer the question, because that means that the Messiah is not just a man. He has to be much greater than David. And David was held as, with the possible exception of Moses, held as the pinnacle of humanity by the Jewish people. He is greater than David. Deity is more than implied by our text. And it says that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Universal rule is here, something that David never had. The reign of David's greater son will be eternal and universal. So what has been done? Verse 36. Therefore, this is what ought to be and will be. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, again, pulling no punches, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the master. He is the anointed. This is the one. The texts prove it. Our testimony of seeing the risen Christ is additional evidence. This is the one. And you, the crowd, crucified him. The Father exalted the Son. He is Lord in Christ. But what did the people do? He was rejected and he was crucified. Now, this is not a friendly message to that crowd. These are the ones that are guilty. These are the ones who just over 7 weeks before had screamed out, crucify him, crucify him. And yet they stood there, spellbound, listening to Peter's sermon, where he's pointing the finger, who's showing them their guilt, who is demonstrating irrefutably that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And when people are backed into a corner regarding the things of God, you get one of two responses. You either get hostility or you get brokenness. And we have here in this crowd, in the next verse, it says in verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have crucified the Lord's Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He's not in the tomb. The issue is not, what are we going to do to help Messiah that we crucified? That's all been taken care of. What are we going to do? We are guilty. We have committed the history's greatest blunder. What are they to do? And the question goes to you. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is God incarnate who came to pay the penalty of your sins. And it wasn't just the shout of the crowd that put him on the cross. It was your guilt and mine. Because if we were to have forgiveness of sins, the debt had to be paid, justice had to be satisfied, and God in his love sent Jesus to satisfy that justice. You and I are just as guilty as the crowd in putting Jesus on the cross. And the fact of the matter is that we are guilty because of our own sin. The wages of sin is death. If I am going to have forgiveness of sins, if I'm going to have the benefit of heaven for eternity, I must embrace the sacrifice of Christ, that He died for me, that He is not just the Savior, but He is my Savior, that I am guilty and worthy of all the punishment that would come with that, but Jesus died in my stead, and I can receive forgiveness, and I can become a child of God, and my sins can be blotted out if I will embrace what Jesus has done for me. Do you know Christ as Savior? These are the facts. This is not a story. These are facts. The miracles were irrefutable. They're debunked and talked about today, but the people of the day saw them. And they could not deny them. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He did die for your sins and mine. And He did rise from the dead. And He is going to come again as King and Judge. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? And if you do, by all means, He is worthy of our adoration, of our worship, and of our service. May God have His way in our hearts and lives. Heavenly Father, thank You for the grace and mercy of God. Thank You that we can have forgiveness because You loved us. Father, we are utterly and completely unworthy of Your grace and mercy. And Father, You have, because of Your love, satisfied the demands of Your own justice and provided forgiveness in the person of Christ. Thank You for who You are and for what You've done. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity, may that issue be resolved today. May it not be put off. Father, may they be certain they must spend eternity someplace. May that issue be resolved today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.